So this year I'm struck by the way the story of Jesus' birth begins. It doesn't begin with any of the characters we think of as main characters. It doesn't begin with Mary and Joseph. It doesn't begin with the shepherds or the angels or the wise men. Did you notice who the first character in the story was? In those days, a decree went out from Emperor Augustus that all the world should be registered. So who's Emperor Augustus, and why is he so important in the story of the birth of Jesus that Luke begins with him? Maybe we should start with an even more basic question. What is an emperor? Right? Because we use the term emperor and king. What does it mean? Well, I think there's a really simple answer to that, and when I think of an emperor, this is who I always think of.
Welcome, young Skywalker. I have been expecting you. I'm looking forward to completing your training. In time, you will call me Master.
Okay, he's creepy. So, my generation, right, that is the Emperor. And he actually is helpful for us a little bit. The Emperor is in charge of many, many planets, right? Every planet has its own government, its own queen or king or president or governor or whatever. But the emperor is in charge of them all, right? He is literally the king over all the smaller kings, right? That's what an emperor is. They rule over many kingdoms. They rule over many kings. So who's the Emperor Augustus? Well, this is actually a really important figure. So Emperor Augustus has a lot of names. You might know him as Octavian. You might know him as Caesar Augustus or Gaius Julius Caesar. He is the adopted son of Julius Caesar. So a little bit of Roman history for us tonight. Julius Caesar, of course, becomes the first dictator of Rome. He is dictator for life for 3 months. And in the time from when he's appointed dictator for life until the time he's assassinated, 3 months. He's assassinated by Brutus and Cassius and a group of conspirators. And in his will, after he dies posthumously, he adopts this kid named Gaius Octavius to be his son. Gaius Octavius was his, I think, grand nephew, but he adopts him as his son, and this is a legal Roman thing, so he becomes the heir of Julius Caesar. He takes his name, now he's Gaius Julius Caesar, and he becomes incredibly influential in the life of the Roman Empire. First, he and Mark Antony sort of team up to defeat the assassins and their armies, and then later on, he and Mark Antony turn on each other, and there's a civil war, and remember Antony and Cleopatra and all that stuff? Antony and Cleopatra fight against Gaius Julius Caesar or Gaius Octavius, and they lose, and he ends up being the one ruler of Rome, and he rules for a really long time, from 27 BC to 14 AD. And he is the person who is singularly responsible for moving the Roman Republic into a Roman Empire. He's the first emperor. He's a big deal. Among other things, he's known for beginning the Pax Romana, 200 years of peace, relative peace in the Roman Empire. So it's interesting that this is the figure that Luke begins his story with. Something about Emperor Augustus is going to be critical for us as we think about the birth of Jesus. Now, I want to think for a minute about the role of an emperor in our lives. So there are a lot of people who have authority in our lives, right? If you're a kid, your parents have a lot of authority in your life. And if you're married, probably your wife has a lot of authority in your life. I'm just being honest. And if you're working, your boss has a lot of authority. If you're in the military, you're a commanding officer. We live with authority all the time. And there are places in your life where you are the boss, right? Where you are the authority, where you get to make all the decisions. But over all of that, who gets the final say? Over your parents and your friends and your family and your boss and your country and everything else, who gets the final say? That person's the emperor, right? That person is the king over all the lesser kings. And Luke wants us to think about the idea that Jesus came not to be a king, but to be an emperor. See, kings bow down to emperors. Herod the Great, who's the king when Jesus is born over the region of Judea, Herod the Great actually travels to Rome and bows down before Emperor Augustus in an attempt to maintain his kingdom in the light of this new Roman Empire. Kings bow down to emperors. And Luke wants to suggest that Jesus isn't just a king, he's a rival for Caesar himself. Lest you think that we're overstating the case, it's helpful to know a little bit about how Caesar identified himself. So Caesar has a lot of names. Caesar calls himself Augustus, which means enlightened one or exalted one. He calls himself Julius Caesar because he's named after his adopted father. But there's another really important piece of his identity. So Julius Caesar is assassinated in 44 BC. In 42 BC, so 2 years after that, the Roman Senate takes a vote, and they determine that Julius Caesar is a god. So they exalt him to the rank of god in the Roman pantheon. And this is a huge deal for a lot of reasons, but for this guy who's going to become the first emperor, it's particularly significant. Because if his adopted father is God, what does that make him? Augustus Caesar prints money during his reign. And actually, I got a couple pictures of the money he prints. Will you put that one up? This is the front of a coin of a denarius that he would have printed. And that's his profile. And if you'll flip it over, on the back we have the goddess Victory. And there's an inscription. And it says, Caesar, Devi, and then an F. F is for Filius. So Caesar is his family name, and Devi Filius, Devi God, Filius son of, right? So Caesar calls himself son of God. In fact, it's one of his official titles. When he's introduced to people at parties, they say, hey, this is Caesar, the son of God. So when the angel comes to Mary, and the angel says, he will be the son of the Most High, he will be the son of God, Luke is throwing down a gauntlet. Right? Luke is saying, hey, there is one who is already claiming to be the absolute authority in your life. He is claiming to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but he is not. He is not the Son of God. There is another. We get a little bit of Jesus' pedigree in the story. We're told that he is of the line of David. Actually, we're told that Joseph is of the line of David, which is significant. This year I had the incredible privilege of going with a group from our church to Israel and been kind of sharing some of our experiences since we've been back. And one of the things we got to visit while we were in Israel was the tomb of David. And actually, you'll put that picture up for me. So the tomb of David is at least a couple thousand years old. We don't know if it's actually David's tomb. It would have to be 3,000 years old for that. But it's at least 2,000 plus years old, which means it was in its current location when Jesus was doing his ministry in Jerusalem. And it's draped with a cloth. And on that cloth, there's an inscription. And it's hard to read in this picture, but it's in Hebrew, so you probably can't read it anyway. Just trust me. It says, I had to ask my tour guide to make sure I was getting this right. It says, David Melech Yisrael Hai Vakim. And I said, I'm sorry, I'm not sure I'm getting this translation. I think it means David, King of Israel, and then something about living. And he said, yeah, that's right. The translation is David, the king of Israel, lives or exists still. And I said, I don't understand what that means. Do you believe that David's like still alive somewhere? They said, no, it refers to the line of David, right? The promise that there is a king who will come of the line of David. And that promise still exists. And thank you. And when Jesus comes, Luke is claiming that promise, right? He's saying, hey, the king you've been waiting for, who will be wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, who will usher in not the Pax Romana, but a permanent true peace. He's of this line of David. I hope you noticed something, a little detail, but it's important. As Luke makes this contrast between Jesus and Augustus comes into his his responsibility and his rank as emperor by adoption. He's adopted by Julius Caesar into the Caesar family. So too, Jesus comes to his rank by adoption. Joseph is of the house and line of David. Joseph is not Jesus' son. He's his adopted father. And Jesus, like Augustus, is adopted into royalty. But Jesus is something more. And this is really important. Matthew talks about King Herod. Matthew, in the Gospel of Matthew, we hear a lot about King Herod and the birth of the firstborn and the murder of the firstborn and the wise men. Luke only talks about Augustus. He sees Jesus as a threat to Augustus. And the logic of this comes in this weird story about the shepherds. So if you're like me, you've been hearing the Christmas story for many, many years, and we talk about the birth of Jesus, and the first people to visit Jesus on his birthday are the shepherds. And we've always said, well, it's shepherds because he's kind of a humble king, and he comes in humility, and he's born in a common peasant home, and he's not a rich person, not a famous person. And so the people in attendance in him are just regular folks like the shepherds. And I think that's totally right. I just don't think it's the whole story. There's a lot of regular people God could have picked, right? Why doesn't he pick other carpenters? Why doesn't he pick fishermen? Why does he pick shepherds? I think there's great significance with the idea that the angels come to shepherds and the shepherds come to Jesus. See, in the Bible, shepherd is a metaphor for king. Again and again in Scripture, shepherds are a way that God explains what a good king is supposed to be like. It makes sense, right? A shepherd's job is to watch over and protect and guide its flock. A king's job is to watch over and guide and protect their people. Before Moses became the first leader of the nation of Israel, what was his job? Shepherd. And before King David was anointed king and became the greatest king of Israel, what was his job? He was a shepherd. Jesus says, I am the good. And when we talk about God, we say, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. This idea of shepherds representing kingship runs deep in Scripture. And so when the shepherds are sent to Jesus, and when they worship him, what do you call a shepherd to whom other shepherds bow down? What do you call a king to whom other kings bow down? Luke wants us to understand that Jesus isn't just the king of the Jews. He's the new emperor. He's the king of all people, of all nations. He's the king of kings. He's the Lord of lords. And that's the call for us tonight. There are many kings and lords in our lives. There are many people that clamor for our obedience, who want our willingness to follow where they lead. And sometimes it's people we love. Sometimes it's ourselves. And it's great for all those voices to speak into us, but there has to be one that rules over them all. All those little kings need a greater king. That's what Jesus comes to be. Not one voice in our life amongst many, but the voice. Jesus comes in an unusual way. This isn't the way emperors usually come. And I recognize that that's pretty intentional, that Luke wants us to understand he's not just the next emperor, he's an unexpected one. I came across this fantastic little skit of a group of kids acting out the story of Christmas in an original way. It's a story of what Christmas might have been like for those in heaven, the angels, as God announced his plan. And it's a bunch of kids that are speaking with British accents, which makes them a little hard to understand, but incredibly cute. And so I'm going to play that. Just listen carefully for their story.
Have you ever wondered what we might see if we could pull back the curtain of time to that very first Christmas? If we could, I imagine the story began in heaven something like this. God was looking over heaven's balcony one day, shaking his head at all the wrong things people were doing down on Earth.
Oh man, this isn't quite what I had in mind when I created Earth. I feel so far away from my kids down there.
Why?
It's just hard to be friends with people when you don't like what they're doing. I I think it's time.
Time for what, Lord?
Time for us to step in.
Shall we raise the army, Lord? Can't you simply listen?
No, I don't think we should need an army. Maybe just one person.
What person?
Brilliant! They won't be expecting that.
Lord, we're sending just one person. It'll have to be someone very powerful and very strong. Because there's tons of people down there.
No, they don't have to be strong. They'll be going as a newborn baby.
A newborn baby?
Brilliant! They won't be expecting that! Lord, this plan is rather risky. A newborn human baby is small and weak. This baby must be born to people who will protect him. Maybe a great ruler or mighty king?
Actually, I was thinking I could send it to a young peasant girl whose heart is beautiful and full of courage.
Planning to take Earth by surprise. No one will be expecting a newborn baby born to a humble villager. But what good can a baby do?
This will not just be any baby. I'm sending in the Prince of Heaven in disguise.
The Prince of Heaven? Our Prince?
Your son? Please, I won't be expecting that.
Lord, this is too risky. Sending the prince in disguise as a tiny baby, born not to kings, but to humble villagers. Surely our prince cannot be born in a cottage. He must be born in a palace.
You're right. He shouldn't be born in a cottage.
Phew.
He'll be born in a stable.
A stable? Surrounded by animals?
Filled with hay?
Filled with poo?
Brilliant! They won't be expecting that!
Lord, how will all the people know he's there? What if they don't notice?
Those who are looking will find him, and his mission will bring all people closer to me, even if it isn't already wrong. When the prince is done, nothing will get between them and my love.
Can we leave some clues for the people looking? Like in the stars?
Clues in the stars? Sure, why not? We can make one huge one that points to him.
Sing for him?
Yes, can we sing?
Sing to welcome him.
Please say we can sing.
God looked at their hopeful faces, and his heart was touched by their love for the fence.
All right, you can sing.
Yay!
But not in front of the whole world. That would just be weird. And no kings or rulers.
How about we sing for some shepherds? That's a lonely job.
Those blokes could do us some cheering up.
Brilliant. They won't be expecting that.
The beauty of God's plan for world domination is that it comes as a surprise. Tonight, that's what we celebrate. We celebrate that Jesus calls us to take off crowns and lay them before him. We celebrate that Jesus calls us to be part of his plan for world conquest, but not with swords and guns and tanks and planes, but with a manger and a cross. Believe me, they won't be expecting that. And our call is to be a people who use this incredible promise of a baby emperor to usher in a world that honors and respects Jesus as Lord. Our call is to do that in our daily lives so that people could catch on to this incredible vision of a kingdom ruled by the King of Kings who's willing to give up everything for us. And sometimes our work comes as a surprise. Sometimes our work shows up in people's lives and they don't expect it and they don't know what's coming and we don't get all the credit and we don't get all the reward, but somehow still we get to do something eternally significant. See, the promise for us is that Jesus has a role for us in his kingdom. And that if we are committed to loving as Jesus loved and doing what Jesus said, we have the privilege of transforming the world with the power of this baby emperor. And the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever. King of kings and Lord of lords, and he shall reign forever and ever. Alleluia, alleluia, amen.